We have sung together of coming before the Lord and serving Him with what He's given to us. The flute trio even spoke of that as they talked about giving of our time until the roll is called of yonder and our gifts. And we'll think of that together even as we consider the mission of the church. We're continuing a series in the mission of the church to make disciples. So we'll be in Acts chapter 2 today. I invite you to turn there in your Bible, but let's have a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on this time, even as we look into His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your Holy Spirit through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus. And we pray, Lord, as we consider the unfolding aspect of your mission, as we bring people into the life of the church, help us to see how this advances your mission of making disciples. Help us to commit to the priorities that you've given to us in your word for how we go about doing church, because you have not left us without instruction. You've made it very clear, and help us to rejoice in the work that you can do by the power of your Holy Spirit in the life of this church and every church that follows the principles that you've given us in your word. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we get started this morning, I'd like to ask you a question. What is your ideal for the perfect church? Most of us have been to the point where we're looking for a church, or perhaps you remember when you first came to Christ and you entered into the life of the church. One study from the Pew Research Center in 2016 stated that the first priority of people seeking a new church, both young and old, was the quality of the sermons. No pressure, right? Set myself up. Then the second priority was feeling welcomed by the leaders within the church. No pressure again, right? The third was the style of the worship services, and the fourth was the church's location. And we all have different thoughts in our mind of what would make up an ideal church. But key to this whole process is not only when someone comes to a church, but then once they're there, how are they enfolded into the life of that church? How do new people fit in? You know, in our series on the mission of the church, we've broken down this mission to make disciples into four distinct stages. The first stage is outreach. And then the second stage is enfolding, which is what we're considering today. And the third stage is discipleship. And then the fourth stage is worship. That's the end goal, right? And all these things are going on simultaneously. But as we talk about making disciples this week, last week looking at outreach and now enfolding, let's consider in Acts chapter 2, where we read of the first time that new members were enfolded into the life of the church. And it's not that this is an exhaustive treatment on the subject. There's more we could say, but this is a really key and crucial moment in the life of the church. And we notice three priorities of enfolding, actually four. And then we notice there's activities of enfolding, and then there's results of enfolding. So you have the priorities, the activities, and the results of enfolding. Notice, first of all, what are the priorities of enfolding? Here at this crucial time in the church's history, Jesus sends down His Holy Spirit at Pentecost on the apostles, and the Jews that are gathered at Jerusalem during that time, all from many different nations, hear the apostles speaking truth about Jesus Christ in their own languages. And then Peter preaches a powerful sermon, and many are convicted. 3,000 souls come to Christ, and they profess their faith by baptism. So we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Notice there in verse 41, after Peter's sermon, so those who received his word, that means they believed in Jesus Christ, they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And this baptism itself is a picture of entrance into the life of the church. So at this end of the section, we get a summary of these new believers who have now been enfolded into the life of the church at Jerusalem, and they devote themselves to certain things. What are these priorities of enfolding? Well, notice verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These were the four priorities of the early church as it enfolded its members. And notice that the first priority actually matches the priority of the survey I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. They prioritized the teaching of Christ. It says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we should understand that these new Jewish believers are receiving teaching from the apostles about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I mean, think about it historically. We'll remember that it's not until Acts 11, later on, that these Jewish Christians realized that the gospel is also for the Gentiles. So this is a very Jewish church at its inception. And it seems they were concerned primarily with understanding how Jesus was their Messiah, and Jesus is the Son of God. And it was a lot for them to process, even as it was for the apostles. But it was of utter importance. We read in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where we started the series, that Jesus told his apostles to teach his disciples to observe everything that Jesus had commanded them. Jesus taught and interpreted the Old Testament, and his apostles continue that teaching by the power of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and that's given to us now. So really, everything we read in the Bible is the teaching of Christ. These people were committed to understanding the Scriptures and how they pointed them to the work of Jesus, their Messiah. And I think as Christians, we're demonstrating a healthy instinct when we expect good preaching in our churches. It's no mistake that people are instinctively looking for that when they go to a church. You should prioritize it, because if we don't, if we're not careful about our doctrine and teaching, we're going to wander into all kinds of error. Proper teaching, proper understanding about the truth of God is the bedrock of Christianity. And I like to think about it like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Once took a short missions trip to Italy, and I was able to visit the Leaning Tower of Pisa, as maybe some of you have done. And I was there with some friends, and we stood at a distance, and we took some silly pictures where we're like leaning on the tower and holding it up, because we had lots of fun. It's a unique structure. But how did it get that way? Why does it lean? Because it was built on a faulty foundation. It leaned over 15 feet off center until eventually in 1990, engineers got in and they implemented several corrective measures. And without the intervention of engineers, the tower would have collapsed. It would have fallen over. And so it is in the life of the church. We must anchor our foundation in the Word of God, or else everything will crumble. We must. And when a church holds firmly to the truth of Scripture, the opposite occurs. A church is built up in healthy unity, which leads to the second priority. Notice they prioritized unity in Christ. That's really what this phrase means in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. These early believers were devoted to being united in one heart and one mind through the Holy Spirit sent by the risen Christ indwelling them. And this unity, this fellowship that these believers had in Christ spills out of this passage like an ever-flowing fountain. It's all over this text as they, in one heart and one mind, act together as a body of believers. But notice that this unity was never divorced from the truth. It's no surprise that their devotion to the apostles' teaching leads to fellowship. You know, it's common in our day for many churches to emphasize the need for unity, especially in ecumenical contexts. It's all about bringing people together, but there's one problem. Unity is only possible around the truth. That's what leads us to unity. And then think about the Leaning Tower of Pisa. When the engineers all gathered together and came up with a plan to help correct the problem, what if they didn't all agree on the physics? What if some of them said, "I don't really believe in the law of gravity"? Doesn't matter. Would they ever have arrived to a healthy conclusion of how to save the tower? No. They had to recognize the laws of physics, the laws of mathematics, and they had to agree on the facts so that they could properly address the problem. And if you want to build a strong foundation in the church, you're never going to do it unless you have unity around the truth of the Word of God. Of course, we need to understand that there is a difference between clear precepts and clear commands in Scripture, and then principles that we derive from Scripture, and our application of those principles. But we can never get anywhere unless we agree on the important, fundamental bedrock truths of Christianity. Someone once said we should make much of unity, but not everything of unity. Because we could be united around the wrong goals. We could not be united in our teaching and be divisive over doctrine that is really essential. And in that point, you need to fight for the truth. Or we can make secondary things so important in the life of the church that we forget what's the priority of Scripture. The common illustration of this is the color of the carpet in the church, right? Like, that has nothing to do with doctrine. And there are things that we may have preferences about, the way things are done in the life of a church, and we need to realize what matters most in comparison to what really isn't that significant. So we prioritize the teaching of Christ, we prioritize our unity in Christ, and third, we prioritize communion in Christ. Notice verse 42, says that these early church members devoted themselves to the breaking of bread next. And some see in this a reference to the Lord's Supper, while others think that this is just them fellowshipping in their homes, breaking bread and eating together. So which is it? Well, this same phrase, the breaking of bread, is used to describe the meal that Jesus had with the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And he reveals himself to them and then vanishes from their sight. There's also another time, you may remember, when Paul eats with Christians during an all-night service and a man named Eutychus falls asleep and then falls out the window. And this debate itself highlights for us a difference between the way we do church in the 21st century and the way these early Christians do church. I mean, the reality is we like to put things in neat boxes. We like a tidy, kind of clean form of Christianity. We go to church to hear a sermon on Sunday. We do the Lord's Supper, as we're going to observe it this morning, once a month. And in our church, we do it in the evening one month, and then we do it in the morning the next month, and we rotate between that and the first Sunday of each month. But communion in Christ that these believers have or had was so much more robust than our often compartmentalized, sterilized form of Christianity. And that might seem a little strong, but let me explain what I mean. When they prioritized communion in Christ, this breaking of bread does not refer to less than the Lord's Supper, but it definitely refers to more. What do I mean? Well, think about what happened when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. You'll remember when he did this with his 12 disciples in the upper room, it was an actual Passover meal. There's a full meal. And in 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll look at later when we participate in the Lord's Supper, Paul gives clear instructions. And in these instructions, we realize that Paul was talking to them about a time when they were gathering for an entire meal together. And that's why they were getting in trouble. Some ate too much. Some got drunk. Well, others went away hungry. And, you know, we'd probably feel irreverent if we set up tables in here and then we had a meal together and celebrated the Lord's Supper in that context, but that's really closer to what the early believers did than what we do today. And they probably didn't do it in the temple. They did it in homes, just like they would have observed the Passover in homes as Jews. And we don't know how often they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Perhaps it was weekly on the day Christ rose, but what we do know is that they ate together, they fellowshiped together over the table habitually, and often during that table fellowship, they remembered Christ through the Lord's Supper. And what I'm not saying is that we must return to that practice, as if the only right way to observe the Lord's Supper is by having a meal in a home. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is that when we remember the early church's communion in Christ, we should remember that it was much more than 10 minutes together over a little piece of cracker and a little cup. It was fuller than that. Their communion in Christ referred to fellowship that extended even to the tables within their own homes. Think about if I told my wife that I was going to take her on a special date, and we hire a babysitter. They come in, they are there ready to watch the children. And I say, okay, it's time for our date, let's go. And we get out into the car, and we sit down, and I pull out of a bag two Lunchables. A Lunchable is just basically a dinner in a box that you give to kids, and it's got some cheese and some meat and maybe some crackers, and it's meant to be easily eaten. It's clean, neat, and tidy on the go. And she looks at me and she says, "What is this?" She might say a little differently. But I say, "It's our date night dinner." And I just thought, rather than wasting money on some gas and spending all this extra time going out to a restaurant, it'd just be easier if we just sat in the car and ate our Lunchables together, and then we could go back inside, pay the babysitter less. You know, it's more convenient for everyone. Really, it's good for the family. I'd be in the doghouse, right? You think she'd be satisfied with that? No. And I would deserve it. How much better would it be to take her out into the comfort of a restaurant, have a waiter or waitress wait on us and give us whatever we order from the menu? It's clearly the better option. It's a better option because there's a bigger purpose in mind than just going and eating and sitting there. We're trying to fellowship. And if I love my wife, I'm going to invest myself in that relationship and show her that I care by my actions. And the same is true in the life of the church. We need to remember that our communion in Christ is so much more than eating a cracker and drinking a cup in 10 minutes in a service. It's not less than that, but it is certainly more than that. And I thank the Lord that I do often hear of people in the life of our church inviting each other over, fellowshipping with one another outside of just the life of our services. But I pray that the Lord would help us do that all the more. Because as people were being enfolded into the life of the church, they had genuine relationships through their communion in Christ. And when people come into the life of a church, what do they hunger for? They hunger for communion in Christ. They're looking for genuine relationships and fellowship that points them to Jesus. So, even as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, perhaps think about someone that you could partake of breaking bread in your own home together. In fellowship, deep, lifelong relationships that you can develop. You can't be friends with everybody in the church in a deep, meaningful way, but you can with some. We should also notice the order of the ordinances in Acts 2. This little baptism and the Lord's Supper. These believers were first baptized, signifying their union with Christ in salvation, and then they partook of the Lord's Supper on a habitual basis, reflecting their ongoing communion with Christ. Baptism reflects that initial point of salvation and entrance into the church, and the Lord's Supper, secondly, comes as an ongoing reflection of our sanctification and communion in Christ. These are the priorities of enfolding: the teaching of Christ, the unity of Christ, and the communion of Christ that we have, especially in the Lord's Supper. And notice finally the fourth priority of enfolding: we prioritize prayer in Christ. Verse 42 says that they devoted themselves to the prayers. And many think this is a technical reference referring to the formal prayers in synagogue or temple worship, because there's that article there, the prayers. And there are, in early synagogue inscriptions, they have times where slaves were freed, but they were still committing themselves to worship with God's people, and it was said in this exact same language that they would devote themselves to the prayers. So I do think that this is probably a reference to the formal worship of the temple or the synagogue and the prayers there. These Jews were devoted to worshiping with God's people. And we even read here later in verse 46 that they were attending the temple together. And in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 3, verse 1, notice it says Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. But we also know from the story that the church prayed at other times, didn't it? So we read in Acts 12, when Peter's arrested, that the disciples were gathered together at Mary, the mother of John Mark's house, praying for his deliverance. And when Peter does show up, they won't even believe Rhoda, the servant girl. They keep telling her that she's out of her mind, and Peter keeps knocking, and he shows up, and they're all like, wow, Peter did escape. Have you ever had that happen where you're praying and God actually surprises you with an answer to your prayer? You're amazed at it? This early church was a praying church, and both in their gathered worship and then as they scattered, they know that they need to make disciples of Jesus Christ, but they can't do it on their own. They need God's help. They need to do it by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And this is why we commit our time to prayer. As we gather for worship, even in this morning service, we prayed multiple times. And then in other services, and then Wednesday nights for prayer meeting, we are focused on this because we cannot do this mission on our own. We can't enfold people into the life of the church. We can't make disciples unless God does the work. And God forbid that we take credit for anything that God does. It's His work. The new members of the early church were focused on prayer, along with the priorities of teaching and unity and communion in Christ. And they should be our priorities too. I know that a lot of us agree that these things should be priorities, but if you're like the average Christian, you might feel like they sometimes get pushed aside in the busyness of life. There's a lot of things that demand our attention and can pull us away from the busyness of life. I just know with having several children and us having a baby on the way this month, it seems as if every spare minute of our time is just taken up with living, just trying to survive. So how do we hold to these priorities like they did in the life of the early church? How do we remain devoted to them? Well, some have illustrated it this way. Imagine if I have a jar in front of me, a big jar, and I come and I take several large rocks and I put them in the jar, and then I ask the question, do you think this jar is full? Some people might say, yes, you've got all these rocks in there, it's full. But then imagine if I took a bag of some pebbles and I poured it into the jar and they all spill around the big rocks. And I ask you the question again, I say, do you think this is full? At this point, you might be a little suspicious. So you say, well, I'm not sure. So then I take out a bag of sand, and I pour it into the jar, and it fills in around the big rocks and the pebbles, and it's spilling into place. And then I ask the question, is this jar full? And by this time, you're probably catching on. You say, no, it's not. Go ahead and show me what you're going to do. What's the cool next trick? So I take out a pitcher of water, and I pour it in, and I fill it up all the way to the brim. Now, the moral of that story is not that we should squeeze as much into our lives as possible. That's not the moral of the story. Because we already do that, don't we? The point is, we always start with the big rocks. We should carve out time for the priorities that matter most in our lives. And the other things will fall into place. And if they don't, they probably weren't that important. This is the way it comes. This is the way it is when it comes to the life of the church and enfolding people into the church. We should set as priorities and make it clear in our schedules and our times that we're devoted to the teaching of the Word, whether it's your understanding Scripture or making sure that you are being fed with the Word of God. You're devoted to the unity of the church, that you're making your priorities the priorities that the Bible emphasizes. You're devoted to the communion that we have in Christ, that you're really committed to building up this body, both here at church and as you scatter, and then devoted to prayer in Christ together. However it is that you need to make sure that you're emphasizing these priorities, get the big rocks in first, because this is what the early church committed itself to. Ask yourself this question, what are the big rocks in my life right now? Is my life characterized by these priorities? According to the example of the early church, it should be. And it's to this example we now turn. It says they devoted themselves to these things, but what did that look like? Practically speaking, how did it play out in their lives? Notice the activities of enfolding. So next point, we looked at the priorities enfolding. Now let's see, what are these activities? Notice first that this church had a Spirit-empowered witness. Verse 43 says, "And awe came upon every soul. Then many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." These miraculous events are described as wonders and signs because they weren't just something to be marveled at as wonders. They were signs that pointed to the work of Jesus, the Messiah. They authenticated the fact that Jesus really was the Messiah. And these Jews saw these wonders, as signs pointing them to believe in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit caused everyone to have a reverent, godly fear. It says that awe came upon every soul. You know that the book of Acts is really a companion book to the book of Luke. And in the books of Luke and Acts, Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus, trying to show to him the certainty of the Christian faith. He's saying that this is authoritative. It's been authenticated by signs and wonders. And now we have the fully authoritative, authenticated truth of Scripture. And so once that was authenticated, the need for those signs gradually faded away in the New Testament. So we might look at an example like this and think, well, that's not fair. I mean, they were able to lead people to Christ because they could do miracles, signs, wonders. I don't have anything like that. Do you? The same Holy Spirit that empowered these apostles dwells in you. You have the truth of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses in the lives of people. And beyond that, you have the work of the Holy Spirit in your own life. And so we read in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit, this is what the Spirit does in the lives of God's people, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And just think about those things in the context of our society. When people in this world meet Christians who are controlled by the Holy Spirit, it stands out. You don't see a lot of this in our culture today. It's all anger and division and strife. And when people meet Christians who live in this way, the power of the Holy Spirit is at work through our testimony. And what we see is that even as we enfold people into the life of the church, that process is a witness to a watching world. I said earlier that outreach and enfolding and discipleship and worship all happen simultaneously. When people are enfolded into the life of the church in this way, it's a witness to a watching world. People want that. They want the work of the Spirit in their lives. Notice this comes in this text through the mutual burden bearing of the Christians. Notice verse 44. It says that these Christians, as they were living together in the church, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, those words need some clarification. We read a more detailed description of how this worked out later in Acts 4. They're sharing their possessions. And so some might look at this and be like, communism! Look, there it is. It's in the Bible. They're all just kind of putting it all in one pot and distributing it equally to everyone. Clearly, it's communism. Well, not exactly. What we find as we read through these different passages is that all of this was voluntary. They were coming and bringing the proceeds of what they had sold for the life of the church voluntarily. And there were a lot of poor saints in Jerusalem who needed the help, which is a bit ironic if you think about it. Because here in Jerusalem, the scribes, the Pharisees, and all the religious rulers were living. They have their great wealth and their lavish temple. So, you know the story probably in Luke chapter 21. We're told that Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. Then he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." And we look at that and we often think, wow, what great faith. But do you realize that this story was just as much of an indictment on the religious rulers as it was a compliment to this woman's faith? Why aren't they helping her? That's all she has? Are you kidding? And you can imagine in Jerusalem, as these Christians were giving up what they had for the sake of the believers in their body, it stood out. This is not what the Jewish religious rulers would do. They did not love the people as these Christians cared for each other. And the same is true today in the life of the church, we should be looking out for one another. We should be bearing one another's burdens, not only if someone's truly poor, but if we just pay attention to the lives of believers around us. Perhaps you know of someone right now who needs to be sent an encouraging card. They could use the encouragement. Perhaps there's someone you know that you could take a meal to. Maybe there's someone who needs their lawn mowed. Whatever it is, and one of the goals of us doing these elder groups where we're meeting in those different groups as elders is to provide a personal context where you rub shoulders with people in the life of this church who you might not naturally have connected with, and you bear burdens. You hear of needs, and then you go address them because that's what the church is about. It's not about who I gravitate towards or someone who is like me. It's who can I build up? That's what the church is about, is a part of this mission, not the whole, but a part of it. And whatever it may be, when we bear burdens together, we have a witness to the watching world of our unity in Christ. It stands out in an individualistic society where many people have no community to help them. Or many people just want to be with others who are like them and not give. I said earlier that the fellowship in this church just spills out onto the pages, and this is really the spot where it's just gushing as you see these people's love for one another. And notice that this mutual burden-bearing flows into a comprehensive fellowship. It's just everywhere in their lives they have this fellowship. In the beginning of verse 46, they go day by day. They fellowship all the time, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. That implies day by day that this was continually going on in their lives. And it also includes fellowship and formal worship. As we talked about earlier, it says that they were in the temple together. And in this temple worship, that's where the truth of the Messiah of Jesus Christ would be preached. So as these Christians are being built up, there's Jews that are being witnessed to at the same time. But more than that, you see this fellowship extends to homes. So it says that they were in their homes, which is kind of a parallel to day by day. It's not just day by day, it's house by house. Everywhere throughout the homes of these Christians, they were breaking bread together. It wasn't forced or put on either. So verse 46 says at the end that they received their food with glad and generous hearts. What a beautiful combination. There was joy, genuine joy in their fellowship. And even as they received, they gave. They had generous hearts. Because Jesus said that true worshipers would worship him in spirit and in truth. They'd be united around the truth of the word, but they'd also in their hearts truly love one another and truly worship God by the way they acted. You know, I mentioned earlier that Pew Research survey about people looking for a church. And you know what made the greatest impact on the next generation? By next generation, I mean people 18 to 30 years old. Word of mouth. Most people would find out about a church. They are more significantly likely to consider a church based on what the members of the congregation said about their church and what friends or colleagues said about that church. In other words, if you love your church, and you love each other in church, it has a witness to the next generation as they see that our faith is sincere. It's real. And it'll have a bigger impact on the next generation than anything else. They want to know if you sincerely love God and love your church. And that's the way it should be. When a church adopts the biblical priorities of enfolding and then lives out these activities of enfolding, we find that it affects the church's witness. And so let's ask this question. What are the results? What are the results if a church has these priorities, lives them out? What happens? Well, notice, as we just talked about, that the church has an extraordinary witness. Verse 47 says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. All the people is a reference to the other Jews around them in Jerusalem. There were some who were too scared or for some reason were still doubting Jesus, but they still looked on these Christians with favor. So Acts 5 says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. It's estimated that the population of Jerusalem at this time was around 55,000 people. So when Peter preaches at Pentecost and 3,000 people get saved, and then later the number grows to 5,000 in Acts 4, we're saying there's probably a considerable minority of like 5 to 10% of the city. So the other 90% are looking on, and they have high respect for these Christians. We look on and say, who wouldn't want to be a part of a church like that? I mean, this was an exciting time in the life of the church. They were growing together in fellowship, in the Word. And yet we need to remind ourselves that this is not a magic formula. It's not that we just push the right buttons and out pops a couple thousand new members. Instead, the result of biblical unfolding is God-given growth. So we see this wonderful report at the end of verse 47. It says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Yet it's not an isolated event. We read of this happening again in Acts 5, and then in Acts 11, and then in Acts 16, as you see the expansion of the church across the world from Jerusalem. But notice, it's the Lord who does it. By the power of His Holy Spirit. All the credit goes to Him. All the glory goes to God. And it's a wonderful thing to be a part of the life of a church that is acting like this. But in the end, it's not a magic formula. It's all dependent on God. And we should also remember that not everything was always perfect for the church in Jerusalem. This passage and passages like this in Acts really report for us an ideal time in the life of the church. This is things the way they should be. But they don't always happen this way. So you read a little bit later in Acts 5, there's this couple called Ananias and Sapphira, and they sell a property, then they lie about the fact that they say that they brought all their proceeds, but really they brought some and held it back for themselves. And Peter says, look, you didn't need to lie about this. You didn't have to give it all. But because you're making it look like you're giving the whole sum, that's a problem. Then they die. It's a sobering moment in the life of the church, and it reminds us that the church does not always hit its ideals. Sometimes sin disrupts the life of a church, or sometimes persecution or some external force threatens the church. You know, soon it's Saul who would be dragging people out of their homes, men and women, from house to house, just as their fellowship was from house to house. This reality of seeming success is not a magic formula, but it's the grace of God that will temper us as we seek to obey His word. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. It's His work. But at the same time, we don't give up in despair. You know, I found as my time just as an assistant pastor and then for the year that I've been the pastor of this church, that this is just true in the life of a church. There's obstacles that come up. You don't always live life in the church in an ideal way. And it seems like at the very least, every 2 to 3 months at least, there's something big in the life of a church that's difficult. It might not be sin. It could be. Or it could be just some kind of external problem. I remember a few months ago, I was walking down the sidewalk outside the church, and I literally had this thought, said, nothing really bad has happened in a while. It's about time for something to happen. And someone had thrown a brick through the door of the church down there in the glass and shattered it all. Because that's just the way life is. It is. We need to recognize that, yes, ideally this is what the church looks like, but it takes a lot of teaching. It takes a lot of unity. Takes a lot of fellowship in Christ and a lot of prayer to make it work. And it must be done in radical faith and dependence on God and humility. In the end, our calling is to be faithful to the priorities of unfolding and leave the results up to God. So ask yourself this question. Do you want to be a part of a church that is committed to unfolding its members in biblical ways? If so, then make your priorities these priorities. Give yourself to the teaching of the Word. Give yourself to the unity of the church. Give yourself to communion in Christ. And give yourself to prayer. We have an opportunity even now to participate in the Lord's Supper together. And this is a wonderful context for us to think about these truths. So I'm going to come down and invite the men to come up and start with a word of prayer. We're going to need a handheld mic from the sound booth, if we could get that. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians 11. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this example of the early church. It's an exciting time, Lord, and we're so grateful for how you worked in the lives of your people. Help us to be encouraged that we have your same Holy Spirit indwelling us. Lord, you can work in these ways, but we must trust in you. And Lord, when obstacles come, when difficulties come, when sin arises, help us not to lose heart, but instead keep our eyes fixed on you, to look to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Even as we remember him now around the Lord's table, we pray that Jesus Christ would be lifted up by the power of his Holy Spirit. For all these things in Jesus' name, amen.